remember hearing about the events of that cold afternoon in January 2009 when U.S. Airways Flight 1549 took off and within the minute and a half of its takeoff ran into a flock of Canadian geese that entered into both engines and killed both engines. And the plane had not achieved enough altitude to safely land anywhere. And in that very intense seconds, the pilot, Chelsea Schellenberger, had some enormous decisions to make. 155 people on board this aircraft, surrounded by some of the most densely populated areas of our country beneath him on the ground, just northwest of the George Washington Bridge. He made a decision that ultimately was the right decision in that tense moment. And the decision was not to, as he was being instructed, to return to LaGuardia Airport and land in the runway there, or perhaps Teterboro across the Hudson River, but rather to do what everybody thought was deadly, land that aircraft on the Hudson River. And within a few minutes, it's exactly what he was able to do. Unable to start either the engines, and later the investigation showed that the engines were so badly damaged by the geese that had gone through them, there was no way that those engines would have functioned at all. But he landed, and all 155 passengers were saved. Ultimately, boats on the Hudson River converged around the aircraft before it sank and were able to get every single person on board, and no serious injuries took place. And it became known as the Miracle on the Hudson, because in the history of transportation, no one has ever accomplished what he did in those very intense moments without one loss of life at all. Further, the investigation, initially they said there were some computer simulations that showed, well, he could have gotten back to the airport that he left from LaGuardia, or he could have gotten over to Teterboro, but they did not factor in that he had to make a decision. Some of the simulations were the pilot immediately, once the birds hit, the pilot immediately turned back to the airport and made it safely, which, of course, could perhaps have happened. But the calculation time to make a decision as to what he should, what had actually happened and what he should do, and they gave him 35 seconds then, and when they put that in the simulators, there's no way that he could have made it back. He would have crashed into buildings and homes and businesses trying to return to that airport. When everything is at stake, when the pressure is on, the decisions we make have enormous consequences. And in his case, the consequence would have been disastrous had he returned to either the airport he left or the airport he was attempting potentially to reach. It would have been disastrous for not only the 155 on board, but many, many people on the ground as well would have died. And he testified in the NTSB hearing on that, and he said to that effect that his decision was not only for the people in the plane, but for the people on the ground. That's leadership. We see people making tough decisions in tough times, and they make very wise decisions like that, and we praise them for that leadership. This morning, we're going to consider the leadership of a man that God chose. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, a man that God chose to deliver his people Israel from the hand of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Hebrews 11 and verse 27, you see, that man we know as Moses. He made some very difficult decisions, and we're going to see in Hebrews 11, 27 and 28, the basis for the decisions that Moses made, and we're going to see that the basis for the decisions that he made in his life, in a very difficult and stressful time, is exactly what we need in our day to make wise decisions. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so we find here in the Word of God the critical element in Moses' leadership and in the decisions, the critical decisions that Moses was making in his day. The element that was actually key to all of it was the faith of Moses, faith in the one true God. Now, last week we studied the faith of Moses as it relates to his decision when he reached of age to identify with his people, the Hebrews who were enslaved, identify with the Hebrew slaves rather than continue in Pharaoh's household as one of the members of the royal family. And we talked about how he made a decision that meant a great deal of suffering and sacrifice on his part, but a decision not to pursue the passing pleasures of sin in the royal house, but rather to identify by faith with the people of God who were slaves of Egypt at that time. Now, when we look at this entire undertaking, we need to recognize that the Exodus itself, expressed there in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. There was a whole lot of events that occurred between verse 26 and verse 27. In verse 26, yes, because he killed the Egyptian, and Scripture defends him doing so as defending his brother, avenging a wrong that was done, he's doing what was righteous. Because of that, he fled from Egypt to the land of Midian, where for 40 years, from age 40 to age 80, he was tending dirty, smelly, dumb sheep in the desert for 40 years. And God was using those 40 years actually to prepare Moses for what he was going to do next. So you could say Moses' career really began at age 80. So it's never too late for any one of us in serving the Lord. But at age 80, God was going to use him to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. But those 40 years of preparation in the desert, leading dumb, smelly, dirty sheep, were very important for winding up leading the children of Israel, which were often dumb, smelly, and not very cooperative sheep as well. But God was preparing him. And those 40 years of working as a shepherd in the desert. During those 40 years, we know he married. He sired two sons there. And then at the end of that period of time, he had an encounter. If you keep your finger here in Hebrews 11, we'll be coming back there. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, the famous encounter of Moses and God in Exodus chapter 3 on Mount Sinai that we know as the burning bush. Moses was tending his flock as he was wont to do, and he saw this amazing sight of this bush that was on fire but was not being consumed, and he was curious, so he went over to see this sight, this bush that was not being consumed, and as he approached that burning bush, God spoke to him out of the burning bush. And look at verse 13. This is chapter Exodus 3 and verse 13. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so here in the desert, God was commissioning Moses and telling Moses what his plan for him was to go back to Egypt and go back not just to Egypt, but to the throne room of Pharaoh and to confront Pharaoh and say, "The Lord God of Israel has said, 'Let my people go.'" And that he was to do this and that God would use Moses before Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from their bondage, 400 years of bondage. Now think of what this meant for Moses, God commissioning him to go back to Egypt and demand that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. Think of what it meant. First of all, we know that Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, right? That's the reason Moses had fled 40 years earlier. Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And so to go back to Egypt, not as an undercover agent of the Lord, somebody that's hidden and wears a disguise and nobody recognizes who they are. No, but to go back to Egypt boldly and openly and publicly and to go right into the throne room of the Pharaoh who wanted him killed. Wouldn't this be a rather dangerous thing to do? Oh, indeed. And Moses was doing this kind of calculation in his head. What, you want me to go back to Egypt and you want me to go to Pharaoh right now? This is a suicide mission. I'm sure Moses was thinking along those lines an issue. Questions like, would he even survive an encounter with Pharaoh? It took great faith for Moses to take the first step and return to Egypt for that very reason. He had to trust that God would be with him and that God would protect him. In fact, that's what the verse just before that says, verse 12. Look back at verse 12, Exodus 3 and verse 12. He said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God promised Moses that he would be with him. So the question of protection, Moses had to trust that God could protect him in the midst of Pharaoh's court and that God would protect him when he went back to Egypt. Consider also the great faith that it involved in confronting Pharaoh. Well, we know about Pharaoh, as all of the Pharaohs, they believe themselves to be God. Now, talk about pride and arrogance, you know. Everybody beneath you is your slave because you are God, and all those people ought to bow and serve your every wish and every whim because you are God. And so if somebody believes they are God and somebody approaches them and says, I want your slaves, and I'm going to liberate your slave, I'm going to take your slaves from you, what's the likely reaction of this individual who believes they are God? How would he react? Would he have Moses beaten there in front of him? Would he have him imprisoned in the jail there? How in the world would this happen? How in the world would Pharaoh ever be persuaded to heed the command of God and let my people go? All of these issues, I'm sure, were at play in Moses' mind. And one more issue, because Moses was going to liberate the people of Israel, but he'd already attempted this 40 years earlier. You know, we studied last week and we saw that when he killed the Egyptian, he expected that the Israelites would look at Moses himself and say, ah, here's our deliverer. We've been praying for this for 400 years, that God would deliver us from this bondage in Egypt, and now the deliverer has arrived. Hallelujah, let's follow him. Was that the reaction of the Israelites last week to Moses? No, they questioned and said, who made you prince? And who made you judge over us? Who in the world do you think you are, is what Israel's response. So Israel was not in any way likely to change in their attitude towards Moses. That is from a human standpoint. And so it took faith on Moses' part to trust that God would change the hearts of these Israelites who thus far had not indicated any likelihood to treat Moses as their leader or their deliverer, as we saw 40 years earlier. And Moses would have had that as a question. You know, why would Israel change their mind? Even though they've been praying for 400 years for this, even though I'm the answer to their prayer, they're not interested in accepting me as their answer. Rather, they pushed me away. And furthermore, as Moses was there at the burning bush, he also objected to the very idea of he himself being God's spokesman. He said, Lord, you don't understand. I'm poor at speech. I'm not eloquent. I'm stuttering and stumbling. And you know, you could find somebody far better, far more polished in their articulation than I am. And so you've got the wrong guy, is what Moses basically said to God. And so we see Moses here at the burning bush, and God has commissioned him to go back. And instead of focusing on the right thing, notice what he is focused on, these wrong things. He's focused on Pharaoh and thinking Pharaoh is too powerful. Pharaoh has too much at hand. He's focused on the children of Israel and their recalcitrance and their rejection of him initially. And he's also focused on himself and his own inadequacies. And, you know, you could look at Moses' objections to the Lord and say, these are perfectly reasonable. There's nothing out of sorts with any of these. He's just being a practical, reasonable man. Consider for a moment what it would mean to go into Egypt and actually lead 1.5 million people out of slavery. Egypt, as an empire, was at the height, at the zenith of its power at this point in history. Pharaoh, he was a first-class tyrant, believe me, yeah. He commanded Egypt with an iron fist. He was a totalitarian dictator, a ruthless ruler, and there was no way that if he didn't want to do something, that it could be done. And furthermore, we need to know that Pharaoh commanded a vast army. And this army was an army that had a long train of successes. By the way, the immediate successor to Ramses II, who we believe is the Pharaoh of this era, Ramses II, the immediate predecessor of Ramses II was undefeated. That's right, every single time his military went to war, they won. They won every battle, they won every war, and that's the reason why Egypt was at its height. It was the most expansive empire of its day at that time. And it was not only the battles they won, other nations looked at that and said, it appears that the army of Egypt is undefeated and will never be defeated, and therefore, rather than find out on the battlefield that we can't win, let's just surrender ahead of time. You know, let's sue for peace and become a vassal of the kingdom of Egypt before we actually fight them on the field. And so Egypt expanded as an empire in the Middle East of its day to be the greatest empire of that time. And so for Moses to go into Egypt and say, "Let my people go," the Lord God says, "Let my people go. We're going to take 1.5 million of your slaves and we're going to walk out of the kingdom or the empire of Egypt." They got a big obstacle on the way there. You got the world's military superpower of that day standing in your way that could easily stop you from leaving Egypt, let alone perhaps massacre and kill all of you. And here at the burning bush, there's no indication that God has discussed anything about the military of Egypt and the obstacle that the military of Egypt presents for anyone wanting to liberate the children of Israel. So that's one obstacle of the government of Pharaoh. The other obstacle is Pharaoh obviously had a very enormous and very successful bureaucracy to keep the slaves on task. One of the greatest challenges of slavery is how do you get people to work who don't want to work? There's no motivation for them to work out of normal thing. So you've got to create a system whereby beating them forcing them or starving them, whatever you use, beatings by taskmasters who would watch over every action of the slaves, every moment of their working life. And evidently, this system worked very successfully in Egypt. And they did this on behalf of the Pharaoh. And what did the Pharaoh accomplish? Look at the marvels of Egypt. You know, the pyramids they built, they were built by slave labor. The temples they built, slave labor. Again, all the marvels of Egypt, it wasn't Egyptians alone that did these. It was the slaves of Pharaoh that accomplished all these great and labor-intensive monuments. And so if you're to liberate 1.5 million, you're losing a huge amount of your slaves. But there's this very intricate and very detailed slave bureaucracy, which is actually what we saw Moses encountering last week when the taskmaster was beating the Hebrew and likely beating him to death if Moses hadn't intervened. This was a very successful bureaucracy that kept them enslaved. And here on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, God says nothing about that problem that's confronting and standing in front of Moses. Rather, he says, "Moses, go to Egypt and go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go." Furthermore, there's centuries of the history of oppression, 400 years of oppression of the children of Israel. And it appeared from Moses' last encounter 40 years back that they were unwilling, unable in their thinking to even contemplate the idea of getting out of the slavery that they're bound in. I appreciate what our founder said in the Declaration of Independence describing this tendency of the human nature. "All experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed." And that was the problem of the children of Israel. They'd become accustomed to slavery, and yeah, it wasn't pleasant, and they weren't happy with it, but it's like, can't even think outside the idea of slavery. Can't even think that we might possibly be free. You see, the entire Egyptian economy and the entire Egyptian culture were dependent upon this slave system. So it's very unlikely that the beneficiaries of this slave system were ever going to let it change. How would you even begin to get that through the minds of those in Egypt to let the slaves go? And God, again, says nothing about this problem that confronted Moses in his thinking, because Moses knew what it was like. He'd lived 40 years, or 37 years exactly, 37 years in Pharaoh's royal court, and he knew how that system of slavery worked and worked so successfully. But God says nothing of this problem, doesn't answer any of the ways in which this could possibly be worked out. He simply directs Moses, go back to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and proclaim, let my people go. And when Moses, now 40, at age 80, 40 years after working in the desert, Moses, fully prepared by God, God would not have called him to do this unless he was fully prepared by God to do the work that God had prepared for him to do, Moses feels he's unfit to be the deliverer. He says, no, send someone else. I'm not the man. You got a mistake here. And he ceased to think of himself fit for the job, which 40 years ago, when he killed the Egyptian, he did think he was ready for it. God had humbled him, and now he was ready. But he didn't think he was ready. So another obstacle in the way of what ultimately we see was the faith that Moses stepped forward on. So the realities were what filled Moses' mind. And these realities were such that he said, I don't think it's possible. It can't happen. And therefore, I'm not willing to do it or willing to be the person to do it. However, we see that Moses had a change of heart and a change of mind. And that change is right there, what we read in verse 12. God said, I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. God makes a promise. Moses, I know you can't do it on your own. I will be with you. That's the way it will be done. I know the army is big and I will be with you. Don't worry. And the bureaucracy, I will be with you. Don't worry about that. And your inadequacy, I will be with you. Don't worry about that. And the children of Israel, stubborn and I will be with you. Moses, don't worry about any of these things. I will be with you. Moses initially focused on Pharaoh, initially focused on the children of Israel, initially focused on himself and his own inadequacies, changed his perspective by faith, and he focused on God. Because if God was with him, it didn't matter how powerful, wealthy, and influential Pharaoh was. It didn't matter that Pharaoh had the greatest superpower army of the day. It didn't matter that Israel was... And his own inadequacies, none of these things mattered. Why? Because if he stepped forward, God promised to be with him. The only question that he had to deal with is the Lord with me? And I think you and I face similar things in our life, not the same as Moses, quite obviously, because God hasn't called us to exactly his task, but we face similar situations where it looks impossible. The Pharaoh in our life is too big. It might be a medical condition. It might be financial trouble. It might be any number of things. It's the Pharaoh in our life is too big and too strong. And in our mind, practically speaking and practically thinking, it is impossible to accomplish. But not so. If God will be with us, if God calls us to a task, if God calls us to a ministry, if God calls us to accomplish certain things, it doesn't matter how big the obstacles appear in the way. What matters is, will we step forward in faith? And notice that's what God basically does there in verse 13. God says, Moses, I lost my spot here. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Verse 12, so he said, God said to Moses, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. In other words, Moses, I'm giving you a guarantee this is going to take place, and here's how you'll know it. Notice the sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses, here's the guarantee that this is all going to come to pass. When you step forward and you go down to Egypt and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, you will know, because when they are released, you're going to come back to this same mountain, Mount Sinai, and you're going to worship me on this mountain. I can just imagine Moses saying, wait a minute, Lord, could you give me a sign that's kind of prior to that? You know, it would be helpful to have before I step foot in Pharaoh's court, have a promise. No, God doesn't give him that promise at all. I said, Moses, you're going to worship me on this mountain with the children of Israel that you're going to lead out of Israel. This will happen. And Moses had to say, I believe the word of God. I believe the promises of God, that these will come to pass just as he has promised. And so we know that Moses, trusting the promises of God, particularly trusting that God had promised to be with him, He took the first step and he began the journey back to Egypt, which from a human perspective looked like a suicide mission. Surely Pharaoh is going to kill you because he wants to kill you. And surely his powerful army is going to prevent all of this from happening. Moses changed from his wrong focus on the size of Pharaoh, the problems of Israel, and his own inadequacies, and he turned to look to God and said, if God is with me, all things that he has promised, all things that he has commanded are possible for me to do. The wealth, the might, military might, all of these slave bureaucrats, none of these presented a problem once Moses was focused on the Lord God and not his own weaknesses and inabilities. And again, I think this is instructive for us. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what our weaknesses are. We know where our foibles and where we tend to fall. We know what we cannot do on our own power and our own strength. But if we, like Moses, will put ourselves in that position there at the burning bush and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? What is your assignment for me? What is it that you call me to do? And if God calls you to do something, my friends, he will be with you. He will empower you to accomplish what clearly from a human perspective appears impossible to be accomplished. God gave the sign here, but the sign was not going to be revealed to him until he took the steps to obey what the Lord had commanded him to do, to confront Pharaoh. And it was only when he actually led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness that they came to Mount Sinai that he saw that indeed God's promises were true. For you and I, the promises of God's word are very, very palpable to all that we face in our day. We know that the opponents to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ seem to be growing in power and number and strength and influence in our culture. The murder of the babies continues unabated, 60 million so far, and it's ranking up. The promotion of sodomy takes place without stop, and now the promotion of the insanity of transgender, all these things taking place, and it's like the evil one has control on all the major power centers in our culture of education, of government, of business even, and all of these things look impossible from our perspective. And yet the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he promised, my kingdom, I will build my kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this. So Moses, in spite of all the human obstacles, in the end, by faith, he obeyed God. He stepped forward. He went back to Egypt and he confronted Pharaoh, demanding in the name of the Lord that Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And by faith, it says, going back to Hebrews 11, by faith he persisted. And interesting in that term, persisted, because you might have hoped, and Moses probably did hope, that you go into Pharaoh one time and you say, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, fine, here it is. Here's the keys. Go ahead. You go walk out. And it took persistence. Moses went back once, then back a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth time, until Pharaoh finally said, look, the next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And Moses said, fine, you will see my face no more. And that was when the tenth plague was pronounced and the firstborn were killed in the Passover. So all of the things that took persistence on Moses' part. And see, that's part of faith. Faith doesn't say, well, hey, I didn't see it happen today, and I'll give up. I'll stop praying about what I've been praying for. Or I didn't see it happen in 2 days or 3 days, and I'll just quit. Moses, time and time again, persisted because he had faith in God. In other words, he said, I know the promises of God are so sure that they cannot fail, and therefore I will persist and I'll move forward and continue to go forward and continue to obey what the Lord has commanded because he is with me. It says here in Hebrews 11 that he saw God, the invisible. And that is what enabled him to endure. When did he see God? He saw God, or the evidence of God, back there at the burning bush. And he remembered that encounter with God and the promises God had made. And so he knew he should not quit. He should endure. He should go back repeatedly, 10 times, ultimately, to Pharaoh. And I think for you and I, there's a similar pattern that oftentimes when we pray about something of great importance, pray for the salvation of someone we love that's lost, and we don't see an answer. And the temptation could be, well, I'll stop praying. No, we should not stop. For God's promises are true and faithful. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 28. Because it says here, through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. All that God required of Israel regarding the Passover, it took faith to obey each and every element of that. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews 11, turn back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 gives the instructions that God passed to Moses to pass to the children of Israel regarding the Passover and what they were to do. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him, his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that in it in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning shall ye burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So each family, or group of families, if a family was too small, were to select a lamb from the flock. They were to test that lamb for 4 days to be sure that it was a blemishless lamb, no blemish that they missed on day one. They might see it day two or day three or day four. And then they were to kill it on the 4th day at twilight. Take the blood, put it in a bowl, and take a hyssop, stand outside their front door, and on the doorpost, paint the blood. And then on the lintel over the door to paint the blood. As we read that God would see that blood. And that as the angel of death came through Egypt, that angel would pass over the house that was under the blood of the lamb. They were to eat the entirety of the lamb, roasted lamb, and they were to consume it in the fire, any that they did not eat. And then they were to be completely, totally prepared to leave Egypt that night. They were to be dressed for it. They were packed for it. Their bags all ready to go out of Egypt. In spite of the fact that all attempts up to this point had failed. Every time a plague had come upon Egypt, Pharaoh often hardened his heart outright. Sometimes he said, well, maybe you can go. And then he changed his mind shortly thereafter. No, I'm not going to let you go. Again and again and again, 9 specific plagues, every single one of them had the same result. Israel cannot leave Egypt. Israel cannot exit in the Exodus. And in spite of the fact that some of these attempts to free the children of Israel actually backfired, look if you would at Exodus 5 as an example of one that backfired. Exodus 5 and verse 18. Moses had gone in, he commanded, let my people go. Pharaoh had dismissed him, said, I'm not doing that. And then he brought in the taskmasters of Israel and said to the taskmasters, this is Exodus 5:18, go therefore now and work, for there shall be no straw given you, yet ye shall deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After that it was said, ye shall not diminish aught from the bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So the very first attempt said, let my people go. The response of Pharaoh was, I'm not going to give you any straw. You got to go find your own straw, making your work that much more difficult. And you've got to deliver the same amount of bricks every day. And the children of Israel said, Moses, you're killing us here. You put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us by this? This is a disaster. It backfired. So in spite of the fact that some of the attempts to liberate Israel actually backfired, in spite of the fact that to this point every attempt had failed, and in spite of the fact that even the worst plagues did not ultimately alter Pharaoh's heart against letting his slaves go, in spite of all this, Moses and the children of Israel, by faith, obeyed what God commanded them to do. Took a lamb out of their flock, set it aside for 4 days. At the end of that, slit the throat of that lamb and poured the blood of the lamb out. Painted the lintel and doorposts of their home. Roasted the lamb and ate the lamb that night. As the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, killing all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. They did this by faith. They did this trusting God's judgment would not fall upon their house if they were under the blood of the Lamb. God had promised he would pass through the land of Egypt, smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the blood was a token upon the houses that when he saw the blood, he knew these were those who by faith had placed their household under the blood of the Lamb. And because of this, God commanded Israel to memorialize this event annually. Every year on Passover, the Jews, even to this day, sit and celebrate the Passover and remember how God delivered them on that fateful, fateful night. That Passover ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail of the Passover, we don't have time to look at all the details, but it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is our Passover. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We know that Jesus was executed. He was crucified at the time that the lambs were being slain in Jerusalem and the blood of the lambs was being spilled in Jerusalem in celebration of the Passover that year. That's precisely as Jesus' blood was being spilled on the cross. We, as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the memorial of the Passover is really the foundation of the Lord's table. The Lord's table, in a sense, is a memorial like the Passover, celebrating our Lord's death on the cross, his blood shed for us. And when we, by faith, stand under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I shared with the children, when Judgment Day comes, which it is coming, all the wicked are going to stand before God on Judgment Day. That judgment will pass over us, even though we justly deserve the full wrath of God, justly deserve condemnation in hell. See, Moses for us is a model of faith. And when you find out what it is that God wants you to do, and actually, you might think it's very difficult to do. It's not. Just open the book and read. God's will is revealed here in much, much detail as to what he commands us to do. When you know what it is that God commands you to do, the first step is a step of faith. It says, I believe that the Lord is with me. And that God goes with me, what appears to be impossible, what appears from a human perspective incapable, by faith, God's power will be revealed and God will accomplish it. When our enemies appear too great, they appear to be a Pharaoh in our life that too large, we need to realize that in God's sight, they're but grasshoppers. The most powerful, mighty Pharaoh of the day is but a grasshopper in the eyes of God. And our own inadequacies, certainly they are true. But if God has called us to do something, those two, by faith, he will overcome. Sometimes we become discouraged because we reach a hasty conclusion that because we haven't seen something come to pass, it won't come to pass. I'm reminded of an evening, June 18th, the year 1815. There's a man who stood in the tower of Westminster Cathedral, gazing anxiously out to sea, looking for something specific. And at last he found what he was looking for. A ship was sending a signal light to him, a signal light containing a very important message about the battle that was just taking place and the outcome of that battle. But as the message started, the fog rolled in, and so he didn't see the whole message, but he thought he had seen the whole message, and the message was this: the Battle of Waterloo, Wellington defeated. They had lost the war. And as he sent this message out to others around, there was mourning, rightly so. But then a little while later, the fog lifted and the message was resent. And it read, Wellington defeated the enemy. And now there was great rejoicing. England had won the war. Their enemy, Napoleon Bonaparte, was defeated finally and completely. You see, for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes we are too hasty to reach a conclusion. We think, oh, well, this is it. This is over. No, it's like Good Friday. The message that many people, including the 11 disciples, believed was Jesus is defeated. His death on the cross, his burial, it's all over. It's all finished. They forgot the promises Jesus had made that he was going to rise from the dead. And so on resurrection morn, as they heard the message come that the tomb is empty, Jesus has been seen, they said, that can't be. That's impossible. They didn't believe it, even though there was evidence to that. They believed instead Christ is defeated, rather than the message that arose on resurrection morning. Christ has defeated the enemy of death and hell and Satan himself. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, the resurrection secures to us all the promises in God's word that are true and faithful, and we are called upon, like Moses, to step forward. He was told to go back to Egypt, humanly insane, suicidal mission to do, but he went in faith. He was told to celebrate the Passover, even when it appeared that Pharaoh's never going to let us go, and this isn't going to work, but it did. Because he trusted in God. By faith, my friends, let us walk. Let us walk in the victory that Christ has already won for us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the faith of Moses and his example for us. Though feeble and frail, and though doubting and struggling and wrestling, ultimately comes to say, Lord, I trust your word, and I know you're with me, and therefore I will obey what you've called me to do. Father, we pray that in our lives this week, we remember those words, we would remember the actions of Moses, and that we would follow in his footsteps. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.